looking at the church in Laodicea. This is now the last of the seven churches that Lord Jesus addressed in the book of Revelation. This is John who received this revelation, or this apocalypto, if you will, all right, which is the Greek for a revelation, or to make clear, or to avail, or to demystify, if you will. This is what John has received here. And the very last church here, the church in Laodicea, as we will remember, has gone down in the annals of history as the lukewarm church. The church that has looked as if there were some things going on, because maybe there was some talk of justification by faith, and maybe some talk about election, and maybe some things that they were interested in apart from that. And maybe they even got together as a church and they sang, and they, you know, they even had a few things to eat and maybe some good coffee. I doubt that. But here's what I'm saying, right? In all respects, they would have come across as a confessing church, and that's my point. And so therefore, the big blunder that we will make if we go on pure confession alone is the very blunder of the Laodiceans. We've got to be careful of that. I came from, in fact, the church that called me down from Joburg. We were there for a year or a bit, and this is the impression that I got from the leadership of this church, that if you said it once that you believe in Jesus, then you're in for life, bud. It doesn't matter if you turn out a mass murderer. Yeah. That's literally the impression that I got. So now apply that to, let's say, a five-year-old, because there was a big push to get little people to just say at least, oh, I believe in Jesus. Okay? Because if they said that, and ostensibly, you know, the saying, invited Jesus into their heart, I'm going to talk about that, because I believe that's not good Christian terminology, to say I invited Jesus into my heart. We're going to talk about that as well. But if you've done that, at least, you know, and you've said the sinner's prayer, Lord, I believe and I invite you into my heart, and so on and so on, then even like five-year-old Johnny or five-year-old Susie, then they're in for life. And heaven forbid you should ever doubt their salvation if they should turn out a delinquent by the age of 15. You see, that's wrong. Okay, that's an askew view of Scripture. It's simply not true. And our kids, we thank the Lord that there's some things happening. In fact, I'm going to put him a bit on the spot. Little Ati sitting in front of you. Adrian, I should say. Adrian. He's been asking some good questions about faith, about repentance. He wants to understand, you know, the whole significance of baptism. And it does seem that there is a bit of a sin understanding, at least. Because there can't be true salvation unless there is a sin understanding. Because that's the reason why Jesus came, dear listener, to cleanse us of our sins and to declare us guiltless of our sin. That's why He came, apart from other reasons. But I would say mainly as it involves our standing before Him, that's as good a reason as we'll ever find for Christ's coming. Pure confession is not going to cut it. It's not enough. Simply not enough. Then every Catholic will go to heaven. Every Catholic. Hey, every South African will go to heaven. I mean it. How many people in our country do you know, oh, I love Jesus. Jesus is my homeboy. You know, amen. Amazing grace. How many? Countless, right? Countless. But how many of them, through their deeds, have shown that they are truly in the faith? I would say few. That actually gels with our Lord's words, who said, broad is the way that leads to perdition, but narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. The Lord Jesus used the image of a door, basically. The door is broad, the lintel of which is wide for many to enter through, speeding to their way, on their way to hell. But the entrance way to heaven is tiny, it's narrow, it's difficult. You might lose some skin squeezing through. And it's a tough road to travel on, but that's the road that leads to heaven. In other words, it's not plain sailing all the way, is what our Lord Jesus said. If confession was enough, confession alone that is, then I would have been saved long before I actually got saved. Okay? If confession was enough, then every Dutch reformer, every gereformeerd, every hervormd, by the time they are confirmed in the church, they would be saved. Because that essentially is their confession of faith before their local congregations and in other circles in our country. But we know practice shows that that's not how it works. But we also know theologically that's not how it works. If you're anything like me, then maybe you would have a few sort of peculiarities, character peculiarities, apart from the fact that I like lukewarm soda. No, I don't like lukewarm soda. I like room temperature soda, by the way. There's a difference. So, there's some other peculiarities that I have too. One of which, when I was younger, especially now also, I could not function if something, a garment of mine, something that I had on, had something on, like a stain or something like that. Like, let's say I had lunch, and it's just a little smidgen of tomato sauce, maybe, that I messed on my shirt. Look, I gave my mom all the days of her life, okay, because I was a messy kid. You know, I was a messy eater. And I just couldn't function if my garment was stained. I couldn't function. Times that by about 10. One day, our family, we were still young, and there was this lovely roadhouse in the town I grew up in Alberton called the Caspar. Everybody went to the Caspar. You remember a Caspar or something? I see some heads nodding. That's great. They were the it place, by the way, okay? There was no Spur back then, I think. I don't know. I stand to be corrected, but at least in our town. And so everybody would go to the Caspar, and you'd sit there in your car, and they'd bring your food like on a tray that they would hook onto your window. Millennials, I know you have no idea what I'm talking about. Okay? Come to me afterwards and I'll tell you what I'm saying. Okay? And they had this toasted burger, a toasted hamburger. Ooh, lovely. They don't make them that way anymore. And real chips, must be slop chips. Nah? It was incredible. And we ordered a round of milkshakes as well. They had this thing they called the Pine Special. It was deluxe, people. And so they bring it, you know, they bring it in these boxes on the tray and all that. And my dad, that time and it was like a combi, like one of these older VW combis. And so I think it was for takeaway. We didn't end up sitting eating there. But my dad, just as he grabs a hold of the milkshakes, like six odd milkshakes, as he's sitting in the seat, that thing decides to crack right in the middle, like that. In a heartbeat, my father was drenched in lactose, okay? Flavored lactose, that is. And my dad, similar to me, didn't like stains. Maybe that's where I got it from. So ever nonchalant, he didn't perform. He didn't lose his marbles. He didn't throw his cart, you know, his toys out of the cart, nothing. Because it's happened too many times for him, by the way. But that was the epic one. That was like the one to top all others. Just very casually starts the car. Drives over. Oh, it was so hilarious. And everybody else in the car realized, don't say a word, right? Now that's like the ultimate example, right, of the garment stained. But here's where we got to turn it on ourselves in a spiritual sense. I think there's many of us here today who are more concerned about a physical garment that is stained than our spiritual garment being stained. You know, the Lord Jesus actually talks about that here as he addresses the church in Laodicea. He says in verse 18, this is where we'll pick up this morning. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. We already looked at that last week. Gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich. And then here's what I'm talking about. And white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. See, that reference to white garments, that's a reference to, let's say, a soul that stands before God unaccused. In other words, with no blemish. And by the way, that's why we should understand this as a reference to those who are truly justified before Christ. This is what it is in reference of. Because ultimately, we know something about ourselves as well, that even as Christians, we will continue to sin. And in some or other way, or in some interpretation of it, we will stain ourselves. However, what we know scripturally is that the one who is saved, all his or her sins, past, present, and future, have been nailed to the cross. Amen? And there's no more guilt. There's no more shame, because all our sins have been dealt with on the cross. You see, if we are truly in Christ, if we're truly saved, then we are truly ultimately justified, and there's no more guilt before God. So we understand this. We understand this reference here in verse 18 to a white garment. We should understand it as Christ offering the Laodiceans true salvation. See? He's not offering them, you know, 10 steps toward a better marriage here. Okay? That's not what he's offering them. He's not offering them 5 habits of a successful Christian here. That's not what he's offering them. What he's offering here is hardcore, very at the basis, salvation. Why? Because it became so clear, so obvious, that at least in broad strokes, the Laodiceans, there were some things going on there that perhaps created the impression that they were not truly saved, many of them. And at that, of course, in any church, right, there are those who are truly saved and there are those who are unsaved. But for the Laodiceans, perhaps that ratio was a little bit wonky. The number of unsaved people perhaps outnumbered the number who were truly saved. Even John Calvin, who we will maybe quote every now and again, John Calvin, he was helpful by saying that it would be wrong to just for a pastor to pitch up behind the pulpit and to just assume everybody's saved. That's wrong. Can't do that. And it's almost like spilling the beans, right? This is like sharing a trade secret with you almost. We can't. Simply cannot. It'd be wrong, because if I did that, then I'd actually... If there were pastors in my life when I was younger who did that, they would have done me a disservice. So I'm glad for some guys who were looking into my life, friends who looked into my life and actually were able to say, Lundgren, maybe you should just inspect yourself if you're truly in the faith. It's good to do that. John Calvin, he drew a distinction between what he liked to refer to as the visible church versus the invisible church. Of course, the visible church, that's who you see. That's the people that we can experience or observe as they appear in light, right? And in time and in space. But the invisible church, that's the true church, see? Do you see how the first reference is actually not church? Okay, that's actually not the true church. Because the true church are those people who are truly saved, invisible in their hearts. They are truly regenerated. It becomes messy and it becomes cumbersome and it becomes problematic if unbelievers fill a church, and I'm talking about unbelievers with the semblance of being Christians, if they fill a church and they come across as saved, but they're actually not really saved. Why? Because they still have garments stained with sin. It's problematic when that happens. That's why in our church, Norman and myself, we're the only elders right now. On our watch, we have been very stringent with this. We've been very careful with this. And we've not been quick to ordain. We've not been quick to say, that guy's saved, or this guy's saved. Absolutely. Baptism, membership, Bob's your uncle. We've been very, very cautious with these things, because we know that the Lord Jesus had some very serious things to say about true faith. You'll remember last week I read from Matthew 7. How is a tree known? By its fruit. That's how it's known. So now Norman and I, as the elders, we're going to look for trees that have fruit. And I know some of these can be manufactured as well. I understand that. But ultimately, a good tree will yield fruit, and it will yield fruit, fluctuating as it may be, it will yield fruit as a rule of life until Jesus comes for him or her, or for the church universal in the air. That's how it'll be. We have a wonderful example, and this is now in a parable that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples and the people who would constantly be following him around. He taught this parable known in the Gospel of Matthew as the parable of the wedding feast, something that's very near to my heart, really is. And I'll tell you why, because at a stage I was encouraged by my wife to preach this in her hometown to a bunch of homeless people. And some of them were actually really impacted by this because there's mention of homeless and people who are, you know, in need of food and clothes and all that in this parable. So bear with me here. I'm going to just read through this because I want you to see there's a reference here, again, to that justification and, or rather to that declaration of guiltlessness coming from God that all people of all ages, every person who has ever been created, all of us are in need of. Listen here, I'll quickly read. Jesus said this, the kingdom of heaven, by the way, it's a parable about the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it's a parable about who goes to heaven and what is heaven like and what can we expect if heaven arrives finally. And by the way, heaven is literal right now. I'm currently studying that topic as I'm, you know, as I'm furthering my writing ministry. But it's also something that will literally be on earth, which is something that we will finally get to in the book of Revelation. But here we go, Jesus teaching on the kingdom. And he said this in verse 2, chapter 22, verse 2, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Obviously, emblematic of God, right? This is now, so the king giving a wedding feast for his son, this should be understood as representing God. Okay. And this is what he did, verse 3. He sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent others saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feasts as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. This is quite interesting all the way to verse 10. Let me just unscramble this for us quick. So you'll notice there, those people who were originally on the invitation list, they didn't want to come. Okay? They disregarded the king, which in the first place, if this was a real king, okay, if this was a real ancient king who issued such an invitation to anybody, doesn't matter, it really doesn't matter, then you did not disregard this invitation. I mean, you would try your darndest to get to this wedding feast. Because not to be there is kind of like the same as disregarding the king. But yet that's what these people did. They would not come, these original invitees. They would not pitch up. And then verse 4 tells us the same. Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared, like an encouragement. Look, you know, you might think there's some other better things going on right now, but look what I've done. You know, the oxen has been slaughtered, the fattened calves have been slaughtered. In other words, there's a huge feast on the way. I mean, at least I know this about weddings. And this is often the case with extended family. You might not see them for years on end, and then all of a sudden there's a wedding, and everyone's like, hey, let's have no feast for you, man. Okay, because there's going to be a steak, and there's going to be some amazing pudding. All right, I'm kidding. You're like, hopefully you don't have family like that. But it can be a temptation, right? Hey, who wants to disregard a couple who's going to get married? I mean, it's a wonderful thing to observe. It's a wonderful thing to witness. And then there's that added benefit of getting a really nice meal. Okay? That's kind of what the king is doing here. He's encouraging them. He's telling them, you are stupid for not coming. He's saying, you're stupid. You're thinking there's other things that's better than this? Think again. Look, I'm going to be slaughtering the fattened calf here. I'm going to go all out. Why? Because this is the wedding of my only son. This is huge. This is epic. This is groundbreaking history in the making here. And yet there are people who were invited, verse 5, who paid no attention and they went off, one to his farm, another to his business. Yo, this is crazy. This is absolutely unfathomable. And then there was that group who went even to the superlative degree, who seized the king's servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. By the way, in the historical context in which Jesus was saying this, he was alluding to the Israelites who killed the prophets. That's what this is in reference of. Okay? And that was on their account. In other words, what Jesus was telling that generation of Israelites who were there present with him, who heard that message, basically he was holding them accountable to true repentance, basically. That's what he was doing. And by the way, the Pharisees was actually about to do that with the head prophet, in all caps. They were about to lead him as a lamb to the slaughter. And he was warning against that. But ultimately, he was warning against any person, regardless of who you are, who would disregard the King of the universe and not come and receive this invitation of forgiveness. See, that's what it is in reference of. So the king, the benevolent king that he was, he makes salvation available to a group of people to whom it was not previously available to. But essentially, it was. Let's just say that. At least not chronologically. How about that? It had always been God's plan to include the Gentiles. That's what this is now in reference of, where we get to verse 9. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. In other words, you got to know this. If you don't accept the king, we're going to invite other people who were not previously invited. And yes, under the covenant of Abraham, it was absolutely part of the stipulations of the covenant that the Gentiles would eventually come in. It's a given. It was a given. But as I've said, at least not chronologically. At that point at which Jesus was on earth, the Gentiles did not en masse receive the gospel yet. There were here and there some who received, like for instance, the woman at the well who received, or the Syrophoenician woman who begged the Lord, please heal my daughter. Here and there, the Lord was benevolent toward them. Okay? But as a great effort towards the Gentiles, that was not yet. But here the Lord Jesus is basically giving us a forecast of what's to come. So again, the onus was on that generation of listeners for the penny to have dropped and like, oh gosh, if we don't listen, Christ is going to stop trying to gather Israel as a hen gathers her chicks under his wing. And he's going to go to the Gentiles. But eventually there was that apostle who went to the Gentiles, right? What was his name? Paul, right? The apostle Paul. This is vitally important because this is exactly what the Laodicean church was doing. This is now how it ties to Revelation, okay? Even with those external sort of hints at being Christians and being in the faith, actually, for many of the Laodicean congregation, they had not yet responded to the king's invitation. And this is unthinkable, right? This is unthinkable for somebody who bears the name of church or the name of Christian. Well, it shouldn't be so unthinkable, again, because of the context of Matthew 22. Here's why I say this. Jesus was speaking there to those who were in very many respects awfully religious. Awfully religious. He was speaking there to people who could recite Psalm 119 backwards. Okay? He was speaking there to people who knew the law of Moses. He was speaking there to people who had that cultural semblance or that tradition of being okay. Don't preach to us, Jesus. We don't need to hear it. And I'm fearful some of you, because maybe some of you have that attitude. Don't have that attitude. I'm sorry. I don't want to scare anybody. You see, it's that attitude that's going to get you in hell. Don't preach to me, Pastor. I've been raised in the church. Don't preach to me. You're preaching to the choir. Okay? Don't do that, Pastor. Let's get over that. This is the King of Heaven who addressed an awfully religious group. They went to church. They did all the good things. They gave money to the church. Man, they had banquets at their homes where they would invite the poor even. They did many good things in the name of Jesus. But in a Matthew 7 sense, they will be told one day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And that's sad. That is the worst thing. And that's where I was. That's where I was. I was raised in the church since I was a little pup. Okay? I was yay high. I could sing to you songs of Christ. 4 or 5 verses at a time. I could do it. But I was unsaved, guys. And girls, listening. I was unsaved until the age of 22. The Lord in His grace, that marvelous grace broke through. And I just withered. I just melted as I stood face to face with a holy God who's not going to tolerate indifference. Remember, that's what it comes down to. To be lukewarm is to be indifferent. Whether I have it or not, whether it's there or not. Yeah, many of us sitting here don't even have that approach to some of the food that we eat. Yes, and we can thank the Lord that we have food, right? But we can get quite particular over what we eat. We can get picky about it and fussy and difficult about it. Trust me, I know. We got 4 little ones. Okay? Then how come are we so nonchalant and indifferent sometimes to the things of God? If that is the perpetual, if that is the ongoing rule of your life, perhaps you should ask yourself, am I saved? Do it. You will do yourself a favor. Amen. So here's our fourth point, as I'm officially almost out of time. Remember, we looked at three things that God has done, again, in the life of the Laodicean church, or things that He wanted them to know, right? You know, here's the fourth. Here's the fourth thing that the Laodiceans should have known. And then again, here we are, a generation of listeners or hearers or an audience that should know the same. Here it is. God provides the opportunity for true spiritual growth and works of righteousness. This is a vital point. Again, as we try to make sense of the Laodicean church. Listen there or read there in Revelation 3 verse 18. You can go back to Revelation 3:18. Sorry, by the way, I missed one of the important things in Matthew 22. Remember what happened there. The king saw that there were some who entered into the banquet hall who had what? They had no wedding garment on. Sorry, that was a vital point that I left out. They had no wedding garment on. Again, in other words, they had no justification that proved that their forgiveness was legit and in Christ. Here, back in Revelation chapter 3, the Lord Jesus counsels them. The Lord Jesus implores them. The Lord Jesus exhorts them to do what? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. And then here it comes. And white garments, which is resembling of justification, being pure, having been declared righteous before God. By the way, that is a forensic declaration. It's God saying, there goes my saint. No more sin on his account, even though you continue to be a sinner. And that's incredible. This is incredible what we're talking about. But at least as God sees us, he sees a person washed white, washed clean, right? And this is immense. And the Laodiceans, many of them had not experienced this yet. Let's first look at this reference of refined gold. Christ wanted to offer them gold that is refined by fire. I did say something about this last week, and remember I said that there's even an allusion there to the fact that there will be trials and tribulations for Christians. I remember like gold goes through a grueling process in order to become refined gold in the first place. Hey, anything in life works that way. If you want to become a good doctor, hey, you're going to have to suffer a little bit. If you want to become a good accountant, you're going to have to suffer a little bit, right? The same principle applies to being a Christian. If you want to become Christ-like, godly, then you're going to have to be okay with a little bit of suffering along the way, a little bit of trials, a little bit of tribulation. Hey, even some fiery trials, if we understand Peter correctly in 1 Peter 4, some really, really intense trials even we can expect. But it doesn't diminish this all-important truth of Christ as being that gold, really. What Jesus is really saying here is like, I want to give you myself. I want to give you me. That's what I want to give you. I want to give you this treasure that is so, so invaluable. Literally priceless. This is what I want to give you. I want to give you of myself. And we have another reference in the book of Matthew where the Lord Jesus did the same. Turn with me there back to Matthew. You can go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, again, what we have is a parable on the kingdom of heaven. Jesus loved to do this. Jesus was adamant about teaching people about the true definition of the kingdom of heaven and how people enter it and some of the characteristics of the kingdom of heaven and how you become a beneficiary of the kingdom of heaven. And that's what this particular passage is about, Matthew 13. You can read there with me from verse 44. It's a short little reference. It's the shortest parable almost, I think, in Scripture. I don't think you find anything shorter than this. It's one verse in my Bible. Okay? Matthew 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Or said differently, it's like a big, clunky trunk that was buried in the soil and that contains all kinds of gold and pearls and diamonds and rubies and things that you cannot fathom. It's like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, I like this, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. Let's just talk about that a little bit. This man, a regular guy, imagine, this is almost the impression that we should get from this parable, like a real poor man in rags who is pushing a trolley, okay? This is the man. Imagine a hobo, okay, who walks through a wineland maybe or something and he just starts digging for no reason and he discovers this crazy treasure. This is what should be in our minds as we try to understand this parable. But what do you think this guy does? I mean, he doesn't know a lot, but maybe he's going to try his best to sell whatever he has in order to purchase this land. Now, if it was in the winelands, you might need three inheritances. Sorry. Maybe. Maybe you'll need four estates coming your way in order to purchase something on the winelands. However, that's how you should see it. That's how you should understand it. See, that's how valuable this treasure was to this man, that he was willing literally to run, okay, as fast as he could, sell everything that he had, and buy this land where he discovered this incredible treasure of incredible worth. Who's the treasure? Jesus was alluding to that. That treasure was him. It was him. So let's turn that on ourselves again. Do we have this view of Jesus? I've addressed it before and I'm not going to belabor this too much today. But do we have this Jesus view in our minds that sort of he's this helpless baby in a manger that needs our sympathy? And that's just sort of like, oh, you know, shame. He's helpless. We got to go help him. If that is your attitude about Jesus, you are totally, totally misunderstanding him. Totally. Jesus is not begging us as a helpless, suffering servant to come and join his cause. That's not what he's doing. You see, he's not a pitiful character. He's not a pitiful person. You know, he's not a child during break time who's trying to get other kids to join his game. That's not Jesus. If that's been your view of Christ, please delete it right now in your head. Tick, delete it. You see, what we get here is rather this. He is the most important person you will ever meet. He is the most consequential person you will ever meet. He is the most powerful person you will ever meet. He is the most potent, knowledgeable, holy, and other attributes like that person that you will ever meet. So how can we have this view that, you know, it's the right thing to do, shame, poor old Jesus. You know, he'll feel better if we invited him into our hearts. Yeah, don't have that attitude. Don't have that view. That's childish, honestly. Okay? That's delinquent, actually. Spiritual delinquency. Rather, what we have here is somebody that should be embraced with everything that you can muster. That's what we have here. And we have here somebody that is worthy of selling everything that we have and pleasing him. That's what we have. Amen? Question again. Have you done that? Have you done that? Here, I'm offering you this treasure of Christ. I'm offering you this treasure. I didn't come up with the idea. I didn't write the story. It's all him. I am purely the conduit here this morning. I'm the one heralding this news. Do you see him as this treasure? If you don't, that's who he is. He's the most valuable person. But if you don't, you will forfeit so much. And you will incur so much damage. You will invite so much judgment into your life if you do not embrace him as this treasure. If you do not do it. If you're not willing to have the response of this man who will sell everything in order to purchase Christ. And you know what that looks like practically, right? It starts with repentance. That's what it starts with. It starts with admitting, Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, I am totally incapable of saving myself. And right now, I stand judged before you. That's how it starts. It starts with that humility of heart that God can flatten us any minute he wants, if you want it. It starts with that concept of his grace having been displayed for us on the cross and that it is, in fact, available to all, but it's only effectual for those who will humbly lay down their lives. That is, sell, and come and purchase this forgiveness that is only in him. And by the way, by that, I don't mean working your way to heaven. When I say purchase, that's not what I mean. I mean responding by faith and repentance. That's what I mean. Because he is that treasure. That's who he is. And poorly, sadly, pitiably, the Laodiceans, they had a misunderstanding of Christ as you cannot imagine. They had a very convoluted, anemic understanding of who Jesus was. So Jesus rises to the task, and he comes and he says to John, by the way, who was on the Isle of Patmos, he was exiled there, write this down. There's some churches who need to hear a few things because they're missing the mark. And amongst others, there's the Laodiceans who need to hear this. Come, buy from me gold refined by fire. Come and lay down your lives and receive this salvation that is only in me. This commission still applies today. Hey, we know the Great Commission, don't we? Matthew 28, 18 to 20, go into all the world and do what? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We know it. We can quote it, right? We know Jesus' Great Commission. It's still the same today. It's still the same today. But the way we make disciples is this is how we portray it. It's not a just come sign on the dotted line, people. It's not signing up on some app on a phone. By the way, maybe I should say it a little bit more, but hey, you know, we've got this thing, you know, and it's just an easy way for me to communicate. It's an easy way for us to organize things in the church. We've got all these WhatsApp groups, and heaven forbid we got one more, okay? But that's how we communicate, and it works very well. But I would hate for even just one person to get the impression that if they're on the WhatsApp group, they're good, they're saved, they're fine. Careful about that. Is your name on God's heavenly WhatsApp group? That's really what's important. That's what is important. That's where you want to sign up. Okay? And the way you sign up, you lay down your life. Lay down. Lay it down. I'm going to conclude this morning just by imploring you. I mean, we are officially almost out of time. I'm not even going to venture getting into the next point. Jacobi, sorry. It's going to be a boring time ahead for the slide makers, yeah? But are you, here's now a question to us all. Are you using the opportunities coming your way to gather treasures in heaven? This is now a question to those who are saved, okay? Because that's another way we can apply this. Because even Christians, we can in some or another way become stale. And who likes stale anything? Okay? We don't like stale bread. We don't like stale muffins. We don't like stale crackers. So why should we be okay with a stale sort of service unto God? How are you using your opportunities to gather treasures in heaven where we are told moth and rust cannot destroy and the thief cannot do what? Break in and rob us of that. That's where you should be gathering rewards. Are you doing that actively? Or do you have a consumer mentality toward the church? You know what I mean by that, right? A consumer mentality. These guys have plenty on offer. This is awesome, right? There's a this club, there's a that club. Hey, I'm going to join all the clubs in this church. This is great. And by the way, Of course, you come here because you are being fed right now, and that's why you're here. I understand it, and that's good, and I want to applaud you for that. But be careful of a Christianity where it's a receiving and a receiving and a receiving only. Be careful of that. If ever you're tempted to think that, just go and read 1 Corinthians 12 and go read there about the body analogy that Paul uses there. In other words, the body of Christ being a body with different body parts, all of which do different functions. They fulfill different functions. And of that body, Christ is at the top. Christ is at the head. He is the ruler of that body. But we need feet. We need feet to organize traction. We need ankles, right, for leverage. We need knees. We need muscles, we need arteries, we need all of those things. The body is an incredible thing, isn't it? And they keep discovering things that they didn't know. Are you serving the body? And if you are, I will tell you, you are actually gathering rewards in heaven. You are. Where moth and rust cannot destroy. And if you're doing that, then in some way or another, you are becoming an example to the Laodiceans. But you're becoming an example to these churches, our contemporaries, where it's become such an easy, sort of a very easy in, easy out kind of approach to church. And if it's like that, that's not church. It's not. It's no loose association. Rather, it is the primary social association. My wife's going to address some of that in the ladies' group. Girls, I know sometimes we're tempted to think there's other, better, more important social circles out there. Guys can be too. But this is at the heart of your social endeavors. And it should be. Can I get another amen? Should be. Because we're the forever family. Amen. We're the family that's never going to say goodbye. So we better start living in light of that. That's why the Lord tells us, the Bible tells us, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. As if to say, like a David and Jonathan, for instance. They were brothers. Why? Because they had the same Lord. And that's what bound them together. And if you're brothers in Christ, you have more in common with your brothers in Christ than you might have with an unsaved blood relative or blood brother. Because of our Father, right? We share a communal Father. He is the Father of all the saved. We better start living that way. I hope it's been a blessing to you. I really do hope. I promise we're going to get through the Laodiceans, okay? It is going to happen. But again, I don't want to rush things here. It's not good to rush these things. Because again, it's not good for me to just assume that everybody understands this. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for having, based on your care and your sovereignty, determined to address the Laodiceans, Lord, about some things that they needed to look at, some very, very important things as it involves salvation. And Lord, if we are in need to do that as a church today, Lord, I beg, and we will have the humility of heart to do so. Lord, we thank you for those who are truly saved. We thank you for those who are doing what they are supposed to be doing. And I pray, Lord, that we will continue on as a church who shows through our behavior that we have purchased this treasure of great wealth, the greatest wealth, you yourself, Lord. And I pray, Lord Jesus, as we continue on in our earthly existences, Lord, that we will continue to gather treasures in heaven after having received this treasure of greatest wealth, of greatest worth. Lord, I pray that you will continue to invigorate us as a church, even if we need to pick up the pace a bit sometimes, and even if we need to be a bit more passionate about the things of the church and of Christ. I pray, Lord, that we will have the humility to do that. Because as we do that, Lord, I know we continue to herald your eventual coming for your bride. Thank you for this day. Thank you for making this morning a possibility. We pray that you will send us off now. Lord, protect us on the roads as we go our separate ways. And we ask that you will again bring us back here as we continue on the study in Revelation. In Jesus' precious name, we pray all these things. Amen. That said, the Lord be with you. Enjoy your Sunday, whatever lies ahead. And Lord willing, we'll see each other again next Sunday.